love that imagery of God's cleansing mercies in that hymn. Out of the cross comes this gushing fountain that's deep and wide. Out of the floodgates of a bottomless reservoir comes this tidal wave of God's forgiving grace. Like mighty rivers that burst forth incessantly from heaven, the grace and love of God in Christ washes away every guilty stain. And under that tsunami of our Savior's cleansing blood, we are cleansed and sanctified as we trust in Him. So this morning, I want to invite you yet again to put your trust in the sanctifying Word of Christ. So please open up your Bibles and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Leviticus chapter 12. 1-8. Let's now come to the Lord and ask Him for His help as we look to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would now wash Your people by the water of Your Word. Cleanse our minds from godless cultural ways of thinking, or any other kind of mindset that stands opposed to our Lord Jesus and His kingdom. Fill us with Your Spirit, O Lord, and train us to renounce all ungodliness and sinful passions. Purify and prepare us that we may be zealous for every good work as Your servants, as Your priests, and as Your sons and daughters. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 3 months ago, at the Royal Lancaster Infirmary in England, Rachel Galloway and Matt Whitaker were overjoyed when Rachel gave birth to their twin baby boys, Noah and Abel Galloway Whitaker. In the week leading up to their birth, while sharing a meal together, Rachel told Matt how wonderful their life was. She said to Matt, "Can you believe that this is our life? Life really can't get any better." When the twins were born, Matt described Rachel's expression in this way. He said she had tears of joy seeing them, knowing that they were healthy. She was so happy, so proud, so full of love. But that was the last time Rachel would see her children. 30 minutes after giving birth, 36-year-old Rachel tragically died from complications related to her cesarean section. What should have been a day of great rejoicing, a day to celebrate the birth of these children, turned very quickly into a day of death, a day of loss and mourning. But friends, as sad and troubling as reports like this may sound, they awaken us to an uncomfortable reality, don't they? That we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world filled with sin and sorrow and sickness and disappointment and disaster and evil, and violence, and even death. There is no part of the human experience or the world we live in that is unstained or untouched by sin and its effects. And make no mistake, the world is in the way that it is because of human rebellion against God. God Himself tells us in His holy word, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's holy and trustworthy word, sin and death entered into a perfect world. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Because Adam was the head of all humanity, every human being who is born into this world inherits Adam's guilt and sin nature. Furthermore, in Genesis 3, We are told that Adam and Eve's sin had consequences for the entire world. God not only cursed Eve's tempter, the serpent, and consigned it to crawl on its belly on the ground, but he also cursed the ground itself. He cursed the earth. God's holy judgment on the woman and the man took the form of increased pain during childbirth and increased hardship in work. After being cast out of God's presence, mankind was subjected to a life of pain. Painful labor in childbearing, painful work, and then eventual death. All of creation was subjected to futility and corruption. And as the story of the Bible progresses, we start to see the fruit of corruption spread, don't we? The Bible portrays the gritty reality of life in a fallen world. Very soon, after Genesis 3, we start to see murder, polygamy, drunkenness, arrogance, jealousy, sexual immorality, incest, rivalry, rape, disease, drought, disgrace, destruction, and on it goes. See, the Bible describes our world as it is. Friends, the ravaging effects of sin are seen all around us. And when Paul looks at the sufferings of this present age, he writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Romans 8:22. It's as though the entire world, as beautiful as it may be, is in painful labor. And that's why we can experience something as wonderful as childbirth and yet have disease and death leave its ugly stain on it. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Because it's necessary for us to understand the book of Leviticus. It's both necessary and important because it will help us understand that the laws in the book of Leviticus not only address human sin, but they also address the consequences and the ravages of sin. They address creation in its corrupted state. And even though the Lord had graciously redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt and promised to dwell in their midst, His holiness was still a threat to them. Even though they had entered into a covenant with the Lord, they were still sinners living in a fallen world. And in order to approach God in worship and enjoy the blessings of His holy presence, they needed to approach Him through God-ordained sacrifices and an appointed priesthood. They had to be cleansed and sanctified to live in God's holy presence. God made that clear, didn't He? He wanted His covenant people to be holy just as He was holy. And in order to pursue holiness, in order to be set apart and distinct as His covenant people, they needed to trust and obey His holy laws. As His redeemed people, they needed to trust and obey Him. They needed to learn to distinguish between what was holy and what was common. Now, even though we've been over this, it's good to remind ourselves of what these categories are in Leviticus. When we think about the holiness of God, we must understand that His holiness is everything that separates the Creator from His creation. God's holiness is much more than His moral purity. Yes, God is infinitely pure and good, and in Him there is no sin or evil, but His holiness is much more than that. It's what makes Him God. It is the perfection and excellency of His very nature. Everything that belongs to God and is set apart for His service is holy. Like those priests and the altar and the tabernacle, anything that is not holy is called common. And within what was common were two groups, the clean and the unclean or defiled. So the camp of the Israelites was common, but clean because of their relationship with the Lord. Everything outside the camp was considered unclean. But within the camp, people, places, and sometimes even objects could become unclean or polluted because of sin, or because of the effects of sin in a fallen world, because of disease, discharge, deformity, or even death. So you could have a skin disease or a bodily discharge of some sort and be unclean, not because you had sinned, this wasn't a moral issue, but because you were not whole. The effects of the fall on your body made you ritually unclean. Now, this then helps us understand how holy and perfect God is. He is our creator, and we are but creatures. He is perfect and whole, while we are fallen, broken, imperfect. He is altogether righteous and good, and we are sinful and defiled. His image in us is marred. The blazing majesty of God's holiness is lethal to anything that is unholy, unclean, and imperfect. Friends, when you understand the holiness of God, you will see your need for His grace and mercy. Now, when a person became unclean, they could no longer approach God because His holiness was now a threat to them. And so in order to approach God and offer acceptable sacrifices and enjoy the blessing of His covenantal presence, people needed to be cleansed. And in order to do that, they needed to obey their Redeemer's word, His laws for their cleansing and sanctification. And so in these next few verses, God tells His people how to be cleansed from the defilement of childbirth. Now that may sound shocking to some of you, that something as wonderful as childbirth could be defiling. But if you're tracking along with all that's been said so far about the effects of the fall, you'll begin to see why. And so in this passage, I want you to notice two simple points. There is, firstly, the blood that makes you unclean. There is the blood that makes you unclean. That's in verses 1 to 5. And secondly, there is the blood that makes you clean. That's in verses 6 to 8. The blood that makes you unclean and the blood that makes you clean. Let's think about that first point. Now, if chapter 11 was all about the purity of Israel's diet, chapters 12 to 15 is all about the purity of people's bodies. So look with me at verses 1 to 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Again, it's important to read these verses in its proper context. These purity laws are about Israel's sanctification. In trusting and obeying God's word, they were to be sanctified. And in order to do that, they needed to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. You see that in chapter 10, verses 10 to 11. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that these laws are God's gracious provision for His redeemed people so that they won't die in His presence. See, the Lord graciously gives His people these laws because He knows. He knows that they will become unclean in the normal course of life in a fallen world. So the next time you see a command in the Scriptures, remember that the Lord knows what we need. His word is His grace to you. It's His grace to you. Now, what could be more common or natural in our world than childbirth? The text says, if a woman gives birth to a male child, then she shall be unclean or defiled. That is her state before the Lord and His people. Now, there are two things we ought to bear in mind here. One, remember that God himself commanded Adam and Eve to bear children. Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply," he said. This was part of their mandate to fill the earth with image bearers of God and exercise godly dominion. Furthermore, in the scriptures, children are considered to be a covenantal blessing, while barrenness was a curse. It was a sad thing. It meant that God had withheld life, and a whole generation could be lost in Israel. Psalm 127, verse 3. Again, this is confirmed for us by the words of the psalmist. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Children are a blessing. So giving birth to children in itself was not sinful. Two, we must also remember that all children are born with a sin nature. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So both mother and child are sinners, like all of mankind. But if the mother's sin nature is the issue, then she should be unclean even before she gives birth. And everyone is unclean all the time, because all are sinners by nature. Well, clearly that's not how these laws work. No, in these laws and through these everyday conditions, God gave the people of Israel little pictures of sin and the fall and its effects, so that they would be reminded that they were sinners who needed to trust in their Redeemer's gracious provision for them. They needed to trust and obey the word of their covenant king in order to be made clean. They needed to depend on him always. This is what it meant to be a holy covenant people. And so the text says that when a woman gives birth to a boy, she is to be unclean for 7 days. That number seven in the scriptures is symbolic of fullness or completeness. So that tells you that this was a big deal, a major impurity. But the question remains, what makes her unclean? And I think the text helps us determine that. Look at the text. "As," which means just like, it's a comparative term, "as at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean." And that tells you that this is similar to the law that applies to a woman when she has her monthly menstrual cycle. This is because of the discharge of blood. Leviticus 15, verse 19. "When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. So this tells you that the woman who gives birth is to be regarded as unclean because of the bloody discharge that follows childbirth. Three times this discharge of blood is mentioned in the text. Did you notice that? Aside from the blood lost during delivery, there is a discharge following childbirth. Now, the medical term for this is lochia. This discharge contains a mix of blood and mucus and uterine tissue. In appearance, at least at first, it looks very much like menstrual discharge, and typically it can last anywhere from 4 to 8 weeks following childbirth. Now, the question we ought to ask is, why does this kind of blood flow make one unclean? Well, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So blood is a life fluid, if we can call it that. And a loss of it can point to a loss of life, bringing you closer to the realm of death, which is defiling because of sin and the fall. See, the Israelites were not permitted to eat the flesh of animals with blood in it because God had designated their blood to make atonement for their sins. So apart from sacrificial blood that was shed to make atonement for the people, was set apart for a holy purpose, the loss of any other kind of blood was regarded as defiling or polluting. Its loss also meant that you were not whole or complete. This blood makes you unclean. And during childbirth, your body was not at ease. No, it was at great dis-ease. Which is how we got that word in the first place. One of the reasons this passage may seem so strange to us is because in our modern day of medical advancements and hospitals and epidurals, we fail to see how close to death a mother actually comes during childbirth. Now, according to one researcher, infant mortality could have approached almost 50% in some areas in ancient Israel, while female life expectancy could have been as little as 30 years. Forget about ancient Israel. In 1960, the infant mortality rate in the United Arab Emirates was a disturbing 50%, while the maternal mortality rate, mothers dying in childbirth, was 35%. In 1960. Now, all of that changed once evangelicals set up the Oasis Hospital in Alain 64 years ago, bringing the infant mortality rate down to less than 1% today, with maternal mortality being unheard of. It's very rare. And yet, with all our medical advancements, every scream from the labor room is a reminder of the fall and God's judgment on human rebellion. So you may be posting glamorous pictures of yourself on Instagram, telling everyone how wonderful your life is, but every month your own body will remind you that you live in a world of pain and blood and death. So I hope you can see that it is this discharge, this blood, that makes the mother unclean. Now, according to the text, the mother becomes clean through a process, through stages. In other words, this was a thorough cleansing that was prescribed. First, you see, there's that initial period of 7 days. Then there's that 33-day wait, according to verse 4. And then the mother goes to the tabernacle and she offers a sacrifice. And that's what makes her completely clean. You see that wonderful pronouncement in verse 7 and verse 8. And she shall be clean. But after that initial period of 7 days, the focus suddenly shifts from the mother to the male child. Did you see that? Look at verse 3. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, the 8th day in the scriptures is a unique day. The biblical writers often use this phrase to signal the beginning of something new. And in this case, it marked the beginning of the child's new life as a covenant member of the people of Israel. This is the commandment that God gave to Abraham, Abraham who believed in his promises, that through his offspring, salvation blessings would come to the nations. We see this commandment to be circumcised in Genesis 17, verses 10 to 12. God said to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." So circumcision was this permanent marking in the flesh of males in Israel to show that they belonged to the Lord, that they were obligated to trust in God's promises and obey His word. And so bursting into this messiness of childbirth comes this reminder of covenant faithfulness and hope, that it is the Lord who speaks into our sinful state. It is the Lord who calls us, the same Lord who called Abraham. He calls us to trust in His gracious promises and obey Him. Just as He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and graciously gave them a promise that a Savior would come from the seed of the woman, And just as he promised Abraham that through his offspring, salvation blessings would come to the nations, so also into this situation of uncleanness comes this circumcision command, reminding the people of Israel that they belong to him, that they must trust in God's covenant promises and obey him. They were to obey him by circumcising that male child, and the mother was also to obey the Lord. Look at the text. The mother was to obey the Lord by waiting, and being careful to obey other commands. Look at verse 4. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. This refers to her continuing discharge. This is the second stage of her cleansing. If this is comparable to the time of her menstruation, which is also 7 days, then the first 7 days would have been the time when she would have been very unclean, very contagious. Anything she touched would become unclean. By the way, in case you're wondering, this was the case even with men, if they had a bodily discharge. You'll see that in Leviticus 15. Anything they touched and sat on would also become unclean. Now, during this second phase, the woman was less unclean. She would have remained at home, and during this time, she was to observe these commands. Look at the verse. She shall not touch anything holy. That is, anything set apart as holy, like a holy vessel, or if she was the wife of a priest, for example, she could not partake of the holy portions or the meat, nor come into the sanctuary, so she couldn't go to the tabernacle, into the very presence of God, and offer sacrifices until the days of her purifying are completed. So she's not as unclean as the first 7 days, but she's still not clean. Again, she's not morally, but ritually impure and not yet ready to approach a holy God. So that's a total of 40 days up to this point. 40 days in the scriptures is usually symbolic of a time of trial and testing. Remember Israel in the wilderness, 40 years. 40 is symbolic of a time of trial and testing and waiting. Now notice what this uncleanness hinders. It doesn't hinder people from caring for this mother. No, in many ways, this was a gracious provision in the law to allow a mother to recover from the travails of childbirth. No, what this hinders is the woman's ability to approach God in tabernacle worship, to join her brothers and sisters in corporate worship and enjoy God's fellowship and their fellowship. So while this might have been a time of rest, it was also a time of great longing, a time of great longing to be cleansed and restored and go into the Lord's house. But then we see that the law is slightly different when a baby girl is born. Look at verse 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks. So not 7, but 14, as in her menstruation. Note that phrase, as in her menstruation. So this is similar to the first. So the initial phase is twice as long, and then the waiting phase is twice as long. Look at the text. And she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So the second stage is also twice as long, bringing the waiting period up to 80 days. Now, why the difference? Why does the woman remain unclean for twice as long if she has a female child? Does this mean that little girls are dirtier and more sinful than little boys? No, God created both men and women in His image. He created us equal in dignity and worth. Besides, we've already seen that this is about the uncleanness of the mother. It's not about the uncleanness of the child. It's about the uncleanness of the mother. So what is it? What is it about birthing a girl that requires twice as long a cleansing wait time? And furthermore, in verses 6 to 8, we see that whether you have a son or a daughter, it doesn't matter, the sacrifices that are offered are the same. So this definitely cannot mean that one child is more unclean than the other. Now, I have to admit that this is a difficult one. The only difference we can see in the text is that boys are circumcised. Now, does that mean that the act of circumcision somehow shortens the purification time? But circumcision is not a purifying rite. It's an initiatory rite into the covenant community. Women in Israel were also included into the community by virtue of their fathers and husbands. Now, the more likely reason seems to be this. It's fairly common that newborn baby girls may also have some minor bloody discharge during the first few days of life. These are called false menses, and this is because of the effect of the sudden drop-off of the mother's hormones after birth. And so it's possible, as some commentators point out, that the period of uncleanness is twice as long because the mother has produced another female with a discharge, or another female with the potential for such a discharge. And hence the time period covers two females instead of one. But irrespective of whether she had a son or daughter, sacrifices were required in order for the mother to be made completely clean. And that brings us to our second point, the blood that makes you clean. Referring, of course, to the blood of the sacrifices. Look at verses 6 to 7. And when the days of a purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, whether that's a 40-day or an 80-day wait, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Notice how personal this is. She shall bring to the entrance. The mother shall bring. Imagine what a joyous occasion that would have been. After a long period of waiting, this woman walks into the Lord's house with gratitude to him for sustaining her life through the trials of childbirth, for giving her the gift of children, and for the blessing of renewed fellowship with him and the covenant community at large. And what does she bring? A lamb a year old for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he, that's the priest, shall offer it before the Lord in his presence and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. Now, friends, remember what the burnt offering and the sin offering were all about. The burnt offering was given to teach the people that the only way they could be accepted before God and draw near to him in worship was through the blood of a substitute. This was to teach them that they enjoyed the Lord's presence not because they were righteous, but because God had graciously made a way for them to approach him through the blood of those lambs. And by offering the burnt offering, these women were once again dedicating themselves to their gracious Redeemer. Now, the sin offering was God's gracious provision for his redeemed people so that they could be forgiven of their sins in order to draw near to him. But as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, dealing with sin is not only dealing with wrongdoing, no, it's also dealing with the effects and the defilements of sin. This is why the sin offering is also called the purification offering. Through this offering, people were not only forgiven for personal sins, but they were also cleansed from the defiling effects of sin and the fall. See, the tabernacle space would have also been cleansed. Hence, unlike Leviticus 4, verse 26, where the priest makes atonement for an individual's sin, making the sin offering, and he pronounces, "And he shall be forgiven," here the text says, "And she shall be clean." That's how atonement functions in this passage. If you don't get this, that sin in Leviticus is both moral wrongdoing and ritual defilement, then you'll be very confused when you get to Leviticus 14, verse 53, when you read about a priest making atonement for a house. Now, that does not mean that the mother had no sins to be confessed. No, she would have done that. She would have confessed her sins as she laid her hands on that burnt offering. She knew that she was a sinner. And she knew that she had brought another sinner into the world. Furthermore, every mother knows that in the course of taking care of a newborn, you have plenty of opportunities to sin. You can sin in frustration and anxiety or even anger. Not only mothers sin against their little ones, they sometimes sinfully take it out on their husbands and others close to them. Every mother knows this is true. So no doubt there would have been plenty to confess. But the sacrifice was to make atonement for her so that she could be made clean. How? By the blood of these sacrificial animals. See, God in His grace had made a gracious provision for women to not only be forgiven, but cleansed, so that they could draw near to Him and be restored to Him and to be restored to fellowship with others. You know, if you are here this morning as someone who has sinned horribly in the past or has been sinned against horribly, and if you feel filthy, unclean, damaged, defiled, I have very good news for you. There is blood that can make you clean. That's the good news in this passage. There's blood that can make you clean. See, God was so gracious that He made a way for all kinds of mothers from all kinds of walks of life, even the poor. And we see that in the next verse. Look at verse 8. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. You know, Luke chapter 2, this is what we see Mary doing, don't we? When the time for her purification was up, she came to the temple to offer her sacrifice. Luke 2:24, she came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. That's this verse, Leviticus 12, verse 8, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You know, that tells you that Mary and Joseph did not have the means to afford a lamb. But like every mother in Israel, Mary saw her need under the law to be made clean. And yet in her arms, she carried the solution, didn't she? For there in her arms was the final sacrifice in human flesh, a sinless child who had been born under the law to not only redeem sinners, but to make them clean and reconcile all things to Himself. He had come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. You know, this is the one to whom all those purity laws and sacrifices pointed to. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the offspring of Abraham, in whom all the promises of God find their fulfillment. He is the one who fulfilled the law to redeem lawbreakers. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, 13 to 15, He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled, unclean persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if all those cleansing rituals under the old covenant purified our defiled bodies, then how much more, he asks, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred, His death, that redeems them from the transgressions, from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, Jesus' sacrifice is better. His new covenant is better. His blood is the better and perfect purification we need. Because all those impurities, all those discharges and diseases were pictures of sin. Sin, the real impurity that we all need to be cleansed from. Friends, all those sacrifices were but shadows, and they pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for the sins and the defilements of his people. He did this for all who would repent and believe in him. His death was the ransom that set us free from the power of sin, and his resurrection brought us new spiritual life and gave us hope. Hope of a perfect world to come. A world that we will see and enter into when Jesus returns. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this cleansing and new life that Jesus offers can be yours if you acknowledge your sin, repent, and call on the name of Jesus to forgive you. Confess that you have belittled God's holiness by turning to your own ways and desires and feelings. And call on the name of Jesus to wash away your sin and guilt. Stop and consider that you are not right with God. Your greatest need is not to become someone great in this world. Your greatest need is to be saved from this world. See, this present world with all its desires is passing away. And Jesus Christ is returning soon to judge the living and the dead. Friend, how will you fare before his judgment seat? Even now, as you're hearing his voice through the scriptures that are being preached to you, don't harden your heart. Don't run away from him. No, run to him. And there you will find a fountain of cleansing for your sinful soul. Beloved, here in Christ, here is the blood that makes us clean. That not only justifies, but sanctifies. That not only forgives, but reconciles. Jesus cleanses us and he takes away all our shame. He takes away all our reproach. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Beloved, Jesus did this for his people. So don't listen to the world. Don't listen to your feelings. Daughters of Eve, don't trust in yourselves. No, trust in the word of your Savior, that he has made you clean. Christ did this for you and me so that we would glorify him, so that you can stand amazed in his presence this morning and think to yourself, I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. What a joy it is to be united to Christ by his Spirit, to belong to him, to know that the one who makes us alive and the one who makes us clean abides in us. Friends, the reality of God's holy presence indwelling us in our new hearts is what the rite of circumcision pointed to. You see, physical circumcision under the old covenant was symbolic of an internal cleansing that needed to take place. Moses tells us this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, physical circumcision pointed forward to a day when, according to the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord would make a new covenant with his people. He would give them new hearts. He would spiritually circumcise their hearts and put his Spirit within them, so that they would be careful to obey his word. And that new reality would be accomplished by the birth of a male offspring of Abraham. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly trusted and obeyed God. Luke 2:21 tells us that Jesus himself was physically circumcised. Not because he needed an internal cleansing of his heart. No, he was and is our sinless Savior. He was circumcised as our representative. He perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. Furthermore, Jesus' death on the cross for sinners is also called his circumcision. You can see that in Colossians 2, 11 to 12. It was a bloody judgment in his body, which he bore for the sins of all the people he came to save. You see, Jesus' cross circumcision, his saving death, secured our spiritual circumcision. That's our new births. But that's not all. The presence of God's Spirit in us is the guarantee of our inheritance, the new earth, a new world that Jesus will usher in with his second coming, a world without any sin. No sin, no tears, no sorrow, and no suffering, where we will live with him forever. And what's the image that he gives us to help us anticipate what is coming? It's the image of a woman giving birth. You see how the Lord Jesus graciously reverses and restores all things? The very pains of childbirth becomes the great sign that Christ is making all things new. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, verses 21 to 22, he said, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." So also, he told his disciples, so also in the same way, you have sorrow now. In this fallen, broken world, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The world is groaning now, but something is going to be born. A whole new world will be born. Jesus will usher that in. So, as strange as this passage might sound to our modern ears, I think there are wonderful lessons that we can learn about our walk with our Lord. Wonderful lessons here that we can learn as believers living under the new covenant. Let me give you three. Three lessons from this text. Lesson number one. The point of our sanctification is to enable us to walk closer to the Lord and to enjoy fellowship with one another. We glorify the Lord as we do this. In this passage, do you remember what was the point? What was the point of that cleansing ritual? To be able to go back to the tabernacle. That was the whole point. To delight in God's holy presence. To enjoy those fellowship meals in covenant community. And to rejoice and give him thanks in worship. The whole point of being clean is to be able to do that. Renewed fellowship in the body. And so for us, that means dealing with our sins every day so that our communion with the Lord and our communion with one another can be restored. And in doing that, we glorify the Lord. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. He writes, and exhorts us, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." You know, so often when we sin or when we have our sins pointed out, we don't like it. We bristle. We become annoyed. And sometimes we retreat into silence and self-pity. And we forget, don't we, that the Lord has graciously made a way for us to be cleansed in Christ. And when we come to him in humility and sincere confession of our defilements, we can have our joy restored to us. As new covenant believers, Our cleansing is found in Christ alone. Now, I want every mother and every believer to hear that. You know, this means that if you have a baby, because you are in Christ, because His Holy Spirit abides in you, you are not barred from God's presence. You're not barred from the gathering of the saints. Full atonement has already been made for you in Christ. You don't have to be locked up at home. No, as soon as you are physically able, return to your rightful place, worshiping with the saints. You should be longing to do that, just as these mothers in Israel were longing to do. Husbands, this is a good way to love your wives. You know, if you're reading Ephesians 5 properly, you love just as Christ loved the church. What's the point of goal of that love? It's to sanctify the church. The goal of your love towards your wife should ultimately be for her sanctification, so that she would love Jesus more, that she would have more time in the Word. What she needs most is God's Word and the fellowship of her brothers and sisters. So massage her feet, but also remember what she really needs is God's cleansing Word for her soul. Lesson number two. The cleansing blood of Jesus is sufficient for the entirety of our lives. The cleansing blood of Jesus is sufficient for the entirety of our lives. You know, this passage tells you something about God's character and His provision, doesn't it? His Word holds true for not just the 7 days, but for the entirety of the cleansing process. And that means for the entirety of our sanctification, Jesus is enough. The cleansing blood of Jesus is sufficient for the entirety of our lives. Think about this. How does God sanctify the Christian? By the word of Christ, doesn't He? As we trust in the finished work of Christ and continue to trust and obey His word, we must remember that His sanctifying word is enough for every stage of our Christian life. Sometimes we forget that. We cling on to His word when we first become Christians, that initial phase. And then as we progress through life, we start to think, maybe I need something else. Or perhaps you begin to rely on your own strength or cultural wisdom. But Christ calls us to trust in Him for our sanctification continually till the day He returns. We are to continually trust and obey His word, to continually gaze upon His saving glory and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Till one day, we will see Him face to face. Till then, till that day of glorification, friends, we live in the days of progressive sanctification. And we wait for that final day when we will be made completely whole. When we will be made completely whole. The Apostle John tells us that whoever has this hope purifies himself. Whoever has this hope purifies himself. 1 John 3:3. So grow in holiness by trusting and obeying His word of grace. Lesson number three, finally. Friends, in Christ, we can look forward with hope to the redemption of our bodies and a new earth. We can look forward with hope to the redemption of our bodies and a new earth. Beloved, remember, in Christ we've received new hearts. When Christ returns, we will receive new resurrection bodies. His resurrection ensures that. We can trust in His word. The kingdom of God is already here, but it is not yet fully here. We can look forward to it with hope. Till then, this is our waiting period. This is our 40 days and 80 days. This is our time of trial and testing, before we can step into the Lord's holy presence with great joy. You know, Paul tells us in Acts 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, these are the days of progressive sanctification. You see, this passage not only points us to what Christ accomplished in his first coming, it also gives us hope of the grace to come. Think about it. Why is it that we experience trials? To be sanctified. Why is it that we need to be sanctified from one degree of glory to another? Because flesh and blood cannot enter the holy kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Our inner selves may be growing in holiness, but our outer selves are perishing, aren't they? They're not ready for God's holy presence. The corruptive effects of the fall are seen in our bodies. And how does Paul describe this in 2 Corinthians 4:12? He says, in all our afflictions, death is at work in us. All our sufferings are death-like. They carry the stain of death and the effects of the fall, don't they? And yet the Lord ordains them so that we will not rely on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead. And as we do that, as we rely on Him again and again, we are progressively sanctified. We grow in holiness. But imperfect people with perishing bodies cannot enter the new earth. No, Christ must resurrect us. He must give us perfect, sinless resurrection bodies. And He will give us those bodies. He will give us bodies that are whole and undefiled. And we will live in a glorious world without sin or sorrow or sickness. And this is how the Apostle John describes that world. Revelation 21:27. He says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Beloved, we live in a fallen world that is unclean and defiled, and there is much wickedness within our own hearts that makes us unclean, much that can disrupt our sweet communion with our Lord and with each other. Continue to hold fast to Christ and His cleansing power. Hold fast to Christ and His cleansing power. His precious blood will never lose its power. Hope in Him and hold fast to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ and His cleansing blood. And Lord, we pray that we would return to the gospel every day as we see our sins and put our trust in Him. Lord, we pray that You would sanctify Your people by faith as we look to Your word. May we see the glory of Christ, be in awe of His holiness, grow in our fear of Him, and be changed from one degree of glory until that final day when You come and we will see You face to face, because we will be just as You are. Strengthen our hope, Lord, and cause us to pursue holiness with faith and joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.